We're so grateful, God, for your love, your heart, the ministry of your Holy Spirit into our life, Lord, the truth of your word that's able to penetrate our minds, going beyond that, God, into our heart, Lord. We want to be transformed and changed. We want to be conformed into your image, Lord. And we're so thankful that that's your job. That's your work. That's your desire. You want to make us more like you, Lord. You want to use our lives, Lord. And we just want to give them to you this morning, God. I pray that we're sensitive to what you would want to speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would actually turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. I was thinking about this morning, or last night before I went to bed, and more this morning. But as I'm thinking about Stephen, you know, and that's Stephen, this what he says to us, this message that he gives us, longest in the book of Acts. His death is the biggest, outside of Jesus himself, it's the most information we have of anybody who's died in the Bible, like how he died. He's stoned. Stephen's pretty important. First deacon, probably one of the seven. And all he is, not all he is, he's faithful in the little, but what he is he just serves widows. He's a guy that raised his hand when there was a need, and he was picked. Why? Because of his character, a good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. God wants to use people. He wants to make people and mold people. And Stephen's one of the guys that gets used. He gets picked, hand-picked here. And he's just faithful. And the next thing you know, this guy is standing in front of the Supreme Court in Israel, the Sanhedrin, the ruling 70, right? And how intimidating would that be? Like, would somebody like to just come up here and stand for 20 minutes and share something? Like, that can be intimidating. Well, imagine standing in front of the 70 ruling elders in Israel, plus the high priest, probably Caiaphas. Like, I thought about that. That would be like teaching, you know, we just got back from Philly last week at a pastor's conference, and there's like 1,500, 1,600 pastors and people that are that assistant pastors, whatever, and these pastors are up there, they're sharing, teaching the Bible. I thought, man, that would be kind of intimidating. You're not just teaching the Bible, you're sharing, teaching pastors, these guys that have taught that section of scripture, taught those different areas. And how intimidating it is for Stephen to stand up there, and he's being accused of all these different things, blasphemy, the accusations, the things he's being accused of, and people, they're hiring people to accuse him of these things, was a death sentence. But it says this in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 13, it says, 1 Peter 3:13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And be not afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Then he says this, Peter says this, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, reverence and respect, and having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ, they might be ashamed. For it's better if it is the will of God that you suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And maybe Peter even thought of this situation. Maybe even Peter's thinking back at what happened to Stephen. Like, it's pretty amazing. Stephen's before these guys being threatened, falsely accused, and Stephen, he's got a ready defense, doesn't he? He's going to give them their history. And the main part of their history is that their track record is denying the deliverer, God's chosen vessel, first time around. That's one of the main points of Stephen's really defense here. He actually puts them on trial. He's actually telling them, you know, here's your problem. Here's what happened in your history. And he starts out with Abraham, and then moves to Joseph, who's the first time around, Joseph's rejected. We're going to look at Joseph today. Moses, first time around, he's rejected, right? He thought he was a deliverer 40 years. He was 40 years old. He says, man, sees these two guys striving, an Egyptian and an Israelite, a Hebrew, and he steps in, kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand. Next day, he sees two Israelites striving, fighting together. Hey, tries to break it up. What are you going to do? Kill us like you did the Egyptian? And Moses flees for another 40 years on the backside of the desert as a shepherd, you know. Pretty amazing. Rejected the first time around. Sensed a call, but rejected. And Peter maybe even thought of this, at least part of what, as he writes that, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, be ready. Are we ready to give an answer? Are you prepared? Are you saturating yourself in the Word of God? Are you spending time with the Lord? Are you letting this book talk to you every day? Not just Sunday mornings, but tonight before you go to bed, get in this book, right? I've shared with the guys before, maybe I've even shared it here. Sit down before you go to bed, grab a psalm. Grab something, because if the last thing you do is you go to bed and you the last thing you watched was whatever you watched on TV, I don't know. Those are the things you're thinking about that's churning in your mind, right? But when you have the Word of God in your heart and your mind, you go to bed and man, that's what comes to life for you. Wake up in the morning, grab the Word. Should be in it all the time because it wants to talk to you. God speaks to you by His Holy Spirit out of His Word. He wants to talk to you. Isn't that amazing? This relationship with a God who's alive and real wants to tell you something, wants to talk to you, wants to walk you through this life and wants to use your life. It's so important to be in the Word of God. And so we see Stephen on trial here, and he's faithful in what we might call a little, but he's a guy who's filled with the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. He has good character, and he's chosen. And I, you know, and God wants to use your life. You think, how can God use me? What can God do? If you're available, you know, and I just saw Kaylin. I thought of it, and not to pick on Kaylin, but we got this little basketball league. It's not a Christian league out in the gym, but there's an opportunity with these different teams that come in. I think there's six teams, and Kaylin decided, hey, we want to have this league, but I want to share with them. I want to talk to them. I want to do a devotion. How important is that? To infuse anything you do, to infuse the Word of God, to share a little bit of truth with somebody. And he's doing that. And Kaylin is just available. He's willing to do it, right? I think the benefit is having this league, but I'm just joking. He's infusing. I got kind of excited. I went to the first game, and it was you know, just people out in the world that don't know the Lord, maybe have some influence, or people have shared the truth with them or witnessed to them, and then they come to a church and with their, you know, probably their guard up to a degree, and there's devotions going on. And there's should be a difference with believers infused in that, but Caitlin's just available to, you know what, I'm gonna do a devotion. I'm gonna share with these guys a little something, a little truth that matters. I thought about dropping the Davises off at the airport. They didn't go to some mission Bible college or mission school or mission class or Bible school at all. They're like, I'll go. Kevin and Angela need help, I'll go. That's what Isaiah did when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Then he heard the Lord's voice. And then he says, you know what? I'm available. I'll go, God. How many people are ready, or have a ready defense, are ready to go, are available? That's Stephen. That's who we're looking at here. This defense he gives, and he goes through their history with these guys who are the scholars of the day. He reminds them of their history. These guys know their history. So as we're going through it, there's some marked things that would be easy for them. But as we go through it and we look at these Stephen calls four witnesses, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and Solomon, calls these guys to the witness stand. We're going to take a little bit of a look at their life, a little bit more. And we did that last week. We saw, as Abraham is called, we'll briefly refresh that a little bit. It says this, we'll start in verse 1. And listen, one more thing, sorry. We almost got there. Luke is recording this. But this instance, what Luke is writing here and recording probably is from Paul's own mouth. Paul probably told Luke, you should have saw Stephen's face as he was defending, as he was talking to the Sanhedrin. You should have saw him talk to Caiaphas. His face was glowing like an angel. And then what Luke records is what he says at the end. You know, he gets ushered out and stoned. It doesn't end well for Stephen. He gets this one message and it's over. But probably Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle, this one person that gets impacted because of his life, that Stephen never even gets to see the fruit of this ministry, this message. But Paul the Apostle records this for Luke and says, man, and then all of a sudden he says, as everyone's ready to stone him, I see the Lord, I see Jesus Christ standing on the right hand of the Father. And then he says, you know, into your hand I commend my spirit. Take my spirit. And then he says, forgive them. Don't lay this sin to their charge. You wouldn't believe it. Like Paul was impacted so much by this message and his attitude, how he presented the gospel. Because you know what? Stephen cared about the people. Stephen cared about these people he was talking to. Says that he calls them brethren, verse 2. The high priest questions him in verse 1. Are these things so, Stephen? Are these accusations true? And Stephen right away gives here's my answer. Here's his ready defense. Apologia. Brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our fathers, Abraham. Our father Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. So respectfully, brethren, fathers, you know, he's speaking to them. And he said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I'll show you. And he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. From there, when his father was dead, he moved him into the land which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give him it for a possession and to his descendants after him. So we talked about that last week. Probably a 20-year pause. His life is on pause. Abraham, this what we call the father of the faith, he leaves Ur of the Chaldees, Mesopotamia, and he's heading to the promised land, and he stops in Haran. Why? Why? Because he has his dad with him. Because he has his dad with him. And God told him to get out of your country, from your family, from your kindred, and go to this place I'm going to tell you of. Are you willing to just go? Are you willing to just listen to me? And Abraham, partial obedience, you know what that is? It's disobedience. He brings his dad and his nephew. And they have to wait there. In fact, Joshua comments on it and says that Terah is an idol worshiper. And history says that he actually makes idols, his dad. And he brings him, and then he comes to this place of putting his life on pause for 20 years and waiting and waiting. Until what happens? His dad dies. And then he moves forward. And he proceeds, right? And sometimes that's what it takes in our life. We're partially obedient. We go part way. We think, Lord, I obeyed you, but maybe not fully, but I did more than that guy or whatever. And we realize there's something in our life still holding us back. And something dies. And then he moves on. Moves forward, proceeds. And as he proceeds, if you remember, I just want to take just a second to remind us of something. As soon as that happened and he moved on, a famine was in the land. If you guys remember that, Abraham is there, he gets to the land, and then there's a famine. And God doesn't say, hey, leave, go to Egypt. But Abraham says, you know what? I better go to Egypt. And then circumstance moves him. It's not God's spirit or his hand. It moves him. He gets there, and he's like, boy, Sarah, you're kind of cute. And Pharaoh, there's a good chance he might take you into his harem. So why don't you just tell them you're my sister, right? Abraham, the father of the faith, there's another flaw. And that was my point last week at the end. Like, God sees our life, watches our life, uses our life, and he patiently sanctifies our life through the mistakes, the flaws, the failures. He's so gracious. You know, one of the most amazing things in the Bible, when you look at God, and Jesus calls himself a good shepherd. David says, the Lord is my shepherd. That's probably one of the most amazing things in the Bible, where God calls himself a shepherd. He shepherds our lives. He looks over our lives. And he's patient with Abraham here. And he goes into Egypt, says, hey, tell him you're my sister. And God sorts that whole thing out and reunites those two without any problems. God warns the Egyptians, plagues the Egyptians, and they reunite and like bring them back together. But that's not the only time he does it. He does it again. Two times he does that. Like, Abraham, didn't you learn the first time? And then Sarah convinces him to have a child with her servant and take that as God's blessing, his promise, which it wasn't. God didn't receive that. But Abraham made mistakes, and we will too at times, you know. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3 with me. Probably don't have time to turn there, but I think we should. What do you do if you're Sarah? What do you do with a guy like Abraham in this process? In this process where he literally tells he said it to Abimelech too, king of Gerar, says the same thing. Hey, tell him you're my sister. Like, Abraham, didn't we go through this already? Didn't you learn this lesson? Why are we doing this again? No, you got to do it. You're saving my life. I'm the father of the faith. What if something happens to me? So tell him you're my sister. And it says this in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. That even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct, the behavior of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, don't let your adornment be merely outward. That's okay to look good. But he said, you know, the arranging of the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on a fine apparel, but rather, or more importantly, above that, let it be the hidden person of the heart, which is incorruptible, a beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, holy women who trusted God adorned themselves. They looked at the inside. Like, how do I become a better person, a more godly person, somebody who just loves the Lord and trusts the Lord? It's working on the inside. That's a beauty that doesn't fade. Being submissive to their own husbands. And then he uses the example of Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and you're not afraid with any terror. And imagine the fear Sarah had. Like, all right, it's this again? I'm going, all right, we're going to play this game again? All right. Abraham, you know, that's tough, isn't it? With the Bible, when the Bible speaks of marriage, it always speaks of this equality first. There's roles for men and women. Like, men aren't above their wives. Like, we're better than you. You got to obey me, right? We're called to love the Lord first. That we're co-heirs, Ephesians says. First. And then there's a whole description of what husbands need to do, and that's important. But sometimes, wives, you get in a position and you need to say, you know what? I'm committing him into your hands, Lord. I don't trust what he's doing right now. I think he's doing the wrong thing. Say your piece. I'm sure Sarah said, really, Abraham? All right, fine. I'm your sister. She did it. It wasn't like she went behind his back and told him. God had to tell these guys, hey, what you're doing is wrong. And she obeyed and she trusted. And it was a learning lesson for Abraham. And so Sarah is submissive. She does that. And then Stephen shifts gears here back in Acts chapter 7. We're going to try to draw a few things out for personal application here as we go through these witnesses. The next witness is Joseph. It says in verse 6, we're going to read through verse 16. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring him into bondage and oppress them 400 years. The nation to whom they will be in bondage, I'll judge, God said. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And then here's where we jump into Joseph. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. And the famine, now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers. That's important. He's making that point. It was the second time. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh, and Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. And Jacob went down to Egypt and died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So now we're introduced, if you remember, Joseph. I remember reading when I first got saved. Started at Genesis, who doesn't, right? I got to start a book at the beginning. And I first got saved, and I begin at Genesis. And I remember getting to the story of Joseph. And it just like, I was like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. This is so amazing. If you've read the story, it's pretty amazing. Joseph starts out, he's introduced. He's really his dad's favorite, son of Rachel, one of her two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And here he is. Dad gets him this coat, but he's his dad's favorite for some reason. And we see there's a problem with that, right? But then he has a dream. You guys remember that maybe? He has a couple dreams. The first one is they're out in a field during harvest, and they cut the wheat, and they bind it up in sheaves and stand it up to dry. And he says, hey, you know, guys, you know, I had this dream, and as we were doing that, you're sheaves bowed down to my sheaves. And then his brothers, who were mad at what was happening, they're like, what is this guy talking about? How could he have that dream? Are you saying we're going to bow down to you? And then he has another dream. He says, oh, and by the way, I that's right, I had this other dream where the sun, moon, and stars actually bowed down to me. And that flipped them out. They're like, what? You're saying we're going to bow down to you, Joseph? And even his dad was like, Joseph, that's a little harsh, isn't it? You know, what are you trying to say here? But it says that his dad thought about that. He kept thinking about that. And then he gets sent out to the field to go check on his brothers. And here he comes with his coat. And they're like, here comes that dreamer. What are we going to do to him? And Reuben tried, the oldest son, who's supposed to take care of everyone in the family. He's an overseer. He tries to talk some sense into the guys. First, they're like, let's just kill him. And Reuben's like, no, what if we just throw him in a pit for a little while? Reuben's like, let's throw him in here. Maybe they'll forget about him. And they do that. They throw Joseph in a pit. And then Reuben, I don't know where he goes. They have lunch and they see these Midianites coming by. They're like, I got it. Let's sell him. Let's make some money on this guy. Get rid of him. So they do that. And then Reuben comes back and he looks in the pit and Joseph's gone. He's like, hey, what did you guys do with Joseph? We sold him. And it was the Torah's clothes. Like, what are you guys doing? That was not the plan. And Joseph goes down to Egypt. If you know the story, he's sold. Potiphar buys him. And he serves with Potiphar for 7 years. And he becomes really second in command under Potiphar in his house. God is always with Joseph. And he's ruling Potiphar's house. He knows everything he has. And then, you guys remember the story, Potiphar's wife tries to put the moves on Joseph. And he wasn't going for it. He wasn't going to sin. And because he rejects her, she comes, concocts another lie, and he's thrown into prison. And there for another 7 years. But the cupbearer and the baker, they're thrown into prison too. And they have dreams. Joseph is this guy who knows dreams. They're thrown into prison. They have a dream. And the cupbearer, he's restored to his position. You know, Joseph interprets it and says, hey, in 3 days, you're going to be set free. And the baker's like, well, hey, well, tell me what my dream means too. Well, bad news for you, your head's going to be taken off in 3 days. What? So he tells the cupbearer, hey, remember me. Well, he doesn't. And Joseph's there for another 7 years. And then Pharaoh has a dream. The dream of these sheaves, like these withered up ones get eaten up, or these good ones get eaten by withered ones. Same with cows. These withered, nasty cows eat these. And he's troubled. What does this even mean? They call Joseph. He interprets it and says, hey, there's going to be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. We need to store up and save in those 7 years. Pharaoh puts him second in command. The whole, basically the world. That's insane. Like, who saw that coming? 7 years, it's like getting worse for Joseph. Worse for Joseph. He could have wanted to give up. How many people would give up? You're in Potiphar's house. Lord, I'll be faithful wherever I go. Guess what? You're going to prison, dude. Okay, I'll be faithful here. But remember me, and they forget him, and he's there. But God is slowly conforming. The psalmist says that he put iron in his soul, that in this process, God is conforming Joseph to an image, to be used for a purpose and a reason. And God is using all these things. And then we don't have time to talk about the whole story. It's pretty amazing when the brothers show up, and Joseph tests them, gives them grain, puts the money in their sack, sends them home, keeps one of the brothers, might have been Reuben, I can't remember, in prison. Says, you know, stay here, go back, bring your younger brother. I want to see Benjamin. And they don't know it's Joseph. You know, he's got the eye makeup on. He's got all this stuff. He looks like an Egyptian. They don't know him. They got the money in their sacks. It's not looking good for them. Finally, they run out of grain and they got to go back. Dad, we got to go back. We need more food, but we got to bring Benjamin. No, can't bring Benjamin. Well, we have to. They bring him back. And then this whole scene where he tricks him again, puts a cup in Benjamin's sack. And finally, Joseph can't take it anymore. And he sends everybody out in front of these guys and they're weeping. It's me, Joseph. The second time around, it's me, Joseph. And he says, you know what? God sent me here to save your soul alive. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And that's Romans 8:28 coming to life, isn't it? All these things that happen in our life, the difficulties, the trials, the tribulations, the troubles, we think, how can this ever be something good? And then God brings something good out of it through time and in spite of circumstance, right? Because the Bible says that he's working all things to the good for those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. He's working things out, and he saved those guys. And Stephen's point is this Joseph who you rejected the first time, God sent him ahead to save many souls alive, to preserve life, right? And sometimes we wonder, man, why am I going through this? What's going on? God is making you usable. He's chipping off rough edges. He's conforming you. We go through hardship. I think I mentioned it last week. It's like the gym. Our faith is being tested and strengthened to go further and do more. And so Joseph, the last witness, we'll move on to Moses. Next week we have communion, but we'll finish up chapter 7 next week. Moses, we'll look at him and Solomon. And then Stephen's stoning and what he says and what God does for him and the person that he impacted. People think, scholars believe that Saul of Tarsus, this one guy who's impacted, was maybe part of the Sanhedrin. Because he it says in chapter 8, verse 1, that he gave his consent. And some people think that that was a vote. He gave his vote. He weighed in on the stoning of Stephen. It also says it in chapter 22, as Paul's sharing his own personal testimony. He says, as for that man, Stephen, I gave my consent. Like, people think that Saul of Tarsus was a voting member, one of the 70 Sanhedrin on the Supreme Court. It's possible. But Paul remembers that as we begin chapter 8, he says, I gave my consent to his death. They laid the garments at his feet, and Stephen impacts people's lives here. His short little ministry, kind of like John the Baptist, you know, 18 months is all John the Baptist was. Jesus said there's none greater than John the Baptist of Old Testament prophets and saints. There's none greater. And he had this short little ministry, no miracles, but his message was powerful. Stephen, his message is powerful. He's full of the Holy Spirit. I think for us, guys, and we're closing right here, we're going to take communion. I think we look at the Word of God. It's very important to look at the Word of God and don't tailor it to what you think it should be for your life. The Word of God, you know, you go to a tailor, the suit doesn't fit, and they do a little tuck here and a little sew here, and maybe we'll cut that out. That's too long. You know, we don't like that part. Let's make this look a little different, right? That's not what the Word of God. The Word of God should be tailoring your life. It's the foundation for your life. You look into the Word of God and read the Bible. It should be what is conforming you and changing your thought and your mind and how we proceed in this life, because it's truth, right? It's a foundation. If you build on any other foundation, Jesus said it's sand. And when, not if, but when the storm comes, when the difficulty hits, the trials come, hardships come, the foundation's going to get wrecked. You start right back over. All right, this time I want to build on a good foundation. I want to build our marriage. I want to be a good parent based on this foundation. I want to be a good whatever God's called you to be. Right? Be a witness wherever you are too, right? Be ready, be instant in season and out of season. Be ready to give a defense for the hope that you have, right? So we're going to take communion. This is Stephen's witness. His witness is to Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary and his resurrection, what he did for you and I, because we couldn't do it. You can't get to heaven apart from him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father apart from him. It's the only way. If you don't know that, if you don't know him today, you can. It's easy. He wants you to. It's not hidden. So Lord, we thank you for Calvary. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your blood that was shed for us, Lord. Replacement. You took our place. Lord, we deserved punishment. We deserved the penalty for our sins, Lord, but Jesus, you paid it all. I think of Joseph's brothers as they sat there before Joseph, not knowing he was Joseph. And as they were being questioned, they thought back to over 20 years earlier and said to themselves, this is happening because of what we did to our brother. How a guilty conscience never left their brothers 20 years later. And how, Jesus, you came to take away that guilt and shame, the penalty for sin, Lord. How we have a place to take all that, Lord. We all have different sordid pasts, things we've done. And yet you stepped in, Lord, and forgave us. And we thank you for that, Lord. We just give you our lives, Jesus, in your name.